And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and sundry matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half-hour, Davis Park Church of Christ, located at 901 West Rumble Road in Modesto, California. Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, people who are focused upon the mission of God, and people who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m. and morning worship at 10:45 a.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We wish you'd stop by and join us sometime. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference, one person at a time. I'm calling this miracle an interrupted miracle, or a miracle that is wrapped in another miracle. It is a moment of grace on the way to another moment of grace. It's the miracle in which Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And I say it's wrapped in another miracle because while he's on the way to help, a woman comes to him and she is suffering from an issue of blood. She touches his garment and she is healed of a 12-year-long affliction. People, it's interesting, they want to talk about the 12 years. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. The girl was 12 years old and she was dying and she died. And I don't know that there's anything particularly special about that. I'm not a numerologist. And so I think it's just that one was 12 years old and one had suffered for 12 years. I mean, it's you think about the difference a decade can make, decade plus a little. On the one hand, she is a young girl, probably living a vibrant life. And now it's just been cut down. She is dying of an unspecified sickness. But again, she's probably living probably doing what little girls do who lived in Palestine at the time until this unspecified sickness had afflicted her and took her life. The other is a woman, grown woman, who for those 12 years that this little girl's been alive, she's been afflicted with hemorrhaging, and that causes her to be unclean, causes her to be an outcast of society. Whatever the situation may be with those numbers, these are women, young and mature, who are suffering, and Jesus is willing to help them. Specifically with Jairus' daughter, he's willing to help a little child. Now, Matthew's gospel, of course, is the shortest. That's just his style. And Matthew, typically, his accounts are abbreviated. And that seems to be in keeping with his purposes for writing. In Matthew's gospel, this miracle is part of a string of, about 9 different miracles that are performed in the span of 2 chapters, all to demonstrate the authority whereby Jesus can teach the way he teaches. Mark and Luke, they both give us quite a bit of detail, and they're very similar in the information that they convey. As you go through this, you meet this synagogue ruler. His name's Jairus. Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, we're told that he was a ruler of the synagogue. Matthew just calls him a ruler, maybe writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. The word that he uses there, they would have immediately picked up on the fact that, oh, he's a ruler of the synagogue, although he doesn't name him. This ruler of the synagogue comes up and he knelt before Jesus, says Matthew 9, verse 18. He fell at Jesus' feet and implored him earnestly, that is, begged him, says Mark in 5:22 and 23. Luke says the same thing. He fell at Jesus' feet and implored him to come to his house because his daughter, he calls her my little daughter. In Luke, she is his only daughter, who's about 12 years old. She's at the point of death. She's dying. And you can run into, you'll run into this from time to time about, Matthew says, she's died. My daughter has died. Well, did he already know she was dead, or was she in the process of dying? Which is it? Was she dead already, or did she die while he was on his way? And the point of these miracles isn't to be specific about the very moment of death. And of course, back then, without the advances of modern technology like we have today with heart monitors and the rest, the precise moment of death would have been little more than a guesstimate in the first place. And the language itself in Matthew can be translated that she just came to the point of death. But really, all of this is unnecessary. Matthew, again, he typically abridges his narratives. And you see that it's typical of him. He's emphasizing aspects of Christ and those who are around him. In this case, the precise moment of death is not the issue for Matthew anyway. But the emphasis is on Jairus' astonishing faith. Now, let me just say a word about Jairus and what is a synagogue ruler. Well, a synagogue ruler would have been a man who was in charge of the order and progress of worship exercises in synagogue, a man or a woman, actually, because there are times when we read in the literature of the time that there was not just the father of the synagogue, there were also mothers of the synagogue. But he or she would choose the Torah readings, he would choose the prayer leaders, he would invite others to preach, he would contribute to the restoration of the temple, usually quite generously, and the ruler of the synagogue would act as a representative of the congregation to the outside world. So, for a synagogue ruler to visit Jesus was a big deal. And it was especially big if he confessed Christ, confessed Jesus to be the Christ or as Lord, because as we read in John 9 and verse 22, if people were confessing Jesus as Christ, the religious leaders were throwing him out of the synagogue, excommunicating them. So it was a big deal for this man to be willing to lose his job in order to get to Jesus. And may I just ask, is our faith such that we are willing to sacrifice anything in order to follow Jesus? What are we willing to sacrifice in order to get to Jesus, in order to have Jesus, in order to follow Jesus? No sacrifice should be too great, as long as it means I get Jesus, because when we have Jesus, we have everything. I find the language interesting when they're back on their way and they're approaching the house that the people, Jairus' people, come out to him and they just say, your daughter is dead, right? Literally what it says is, dead is your daughter. Dead. Not maybe the best bedside manner, but regardless, it gets the point across, and it's emphatic. She is dead. Why are you gonna trouble him any further? And this is when Jesus speaks up. In Mark and in Luke, Mark 5:36, Luke 8 and verse 50, as soon as he heard, your daughter's dead, as soon as he heard this, he says to Jairus, don't fear, only believe. Now, these miracles are intertwined. This one and the one couched in the middle of it where the woman touches Jesus' garment, and I don't want to run past this because it's written this way intentionally, partly because, of course, it happened this way. It's history, right? But also, it's not coincidence that these things happen, bang, bang, boom, one after the other. There's no coincidence. It's intentional that this happens, okay? The woman who has the issue of blood, she believes if she can just get to Jesus and touch the hem of his garment, she will be made well. That's faith. That's her faith, and she puts it into action by actually going up and touching the hem of his garment. And as soon as she touches it, immediately, the Bible says, she was healed of her hemorrhaging. And that's when Jesus says, who touched me? Peter's like, what? The crowds are pressing in around you. Why would you ask who touched you? He says, someone touched me. I perceive power has gone out from me. An interesting phrase for another time. But the woman saw that she couldn't hide this anymore. She comes up trembling. She tells him everything that happened. And what does he say to her? Daughter, listen, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Her actions are in response to her faith. Your faith has made you well. And so when we come to Jairus, and Jesus tells him, don't fear, only believe, only have faith, that's supposed to be a clue. And especially in Luke 8, where Luke sets this whole thing up around the idea of hearing Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's a setup for everything that we've read before. It's bookended. In fact, this even spills back into Luke chapter 7, where this very sinful woman comes up and anoints Jesus and is weeping over his feet, and Simon, the Pharisee, says, if he knew who was touching her, and he tells a story about, you know, whoever loves much has been forgiven much. And so he says, your sins are forgiven to the woman. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And then Luke builds chapter 8 around this idea of hearing Jesus. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The good soil is that who hears and puts into practice. Who are my mother and brothers? It's those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. And then here is this woman, your faith has made you well. And then to Jairus, he says, don't fear, only believe. It's all connected. It's all part of this larger teaching, this larger instruction from Jesus, even to us, about faith. What kind of faith do we have? We see a response to faith even as we continue in this story, because when Jesus gets to the house, Jairus' house, and all the people there are weeping and wailing loudly, a lot of commotion here at the house where this little girl has died, and there's an ancient Near Eastern practice in their culture where sometimes they would hire professional mourners in order to really kick up a commotion about someone who passed. But when Jesus goes in, he says, why are you making this commotion and weeping? Luke says, don't weep. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. She's just asleep. And that's in keeping with something that he told Jairus earlier about she'll be made well, right? She's just sleeping. Regularly in the Bible, death is compared to sleep. She's not dead, she's just sleeping. It's a typical description. It goes back even into the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about those who sleep in the dust of the earth. There's an extended discussion between Jesus and his disciples in John chapter 11 about Lazarus. You know, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He's going to wake up, in other words. And they didn't realize he's not talking about sleep. He's talking about death and how Lazarus had died. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, that's typical language of Paul to describe those who have died. And why is it? Well, probably because when someone dies, it looks like they're asleep. And also, when someone is raised, what are they typically told? We're going to see it here with this little girl. Arise, wake up, in other words. So, yes, sleep is compared to death. Death is compared to sleep, however you want to say that. He puts the crowds out because they laughed at him. That's a response of unbelief, unfaith, okay? You have all these flute players, all these noisemakers, people weeping and wailing, again, typical in these ancient Near Eastern cultures. They had professional mourners. What a way to make a living, right? Mourning the dead. Why are you crying? Go away. And in fact, the language is such here in Mark 40, where he put them all outside. I know that's how our English puts it. In the original, it's very strong language. Matthew's the same way, put outside. Really, it's the same idea as he threw them out. He exorcised them from the house. And there's a contrast here between Jesus. He's raised someone from the dead before. In fact, there have been resurrections. Go back into the previous podcasts where I talk about this, about how in Scripture the dead ones are raised up. That's one of the things that's said about Jesus in Luke chapter 7. The dead ones are raised up. So he was doing this a bit, but it's interesting that you contrast this miracle, which is very private. We find that only Jesus with Peter, John, and James and the mother and father of the child, they're the only ones in the room when he does this. Very private miracle. Versus when he raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. She had a crowd of mourners with her. He had a crowd that had been traveling with him on the way. Two crowds converged in the town, and he raises this boy, this young man, from the dead. Very public miracle. Contrasted with this very private miracle. It's just interesting. Jesus, sometimes, yeah, there's a lot of publicity, a lot of people. Sometimes there's not. Mark is the only one who records the Aramaic statement of Jesus in 541 in his gospel. He takes her by the hand. He says, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. One thing I want you to consider is, whenever you read the words of Jesus, all the words of Jesus, except for these handful of Aramaic statements, all the statements of Jesus are translations from Aramaic into Greek and then into English. It's just interesting the way things work out like that. But the second thing is, why? Why in the world does Mark have this here? Why would Mark retain this Aramaic statement? After all, he's writing to a predominantly Gentile, Roman audience. His gospel is probably written for the church in Rome. So why this little, well, tradition has it that Peter is the one who helps Mark write his gospel. He's an eyewitness. And so, since he was there, you get these little bits like this, this little bit of Aramaic. He was there and he heard. What was it he said exactly? Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Child, arise. Once again, typical of Jesus, it's just the briefest of words that he has to say in order for this miracle to take place. There's no elaborate process like you see in the Old Testament with Elijah and Elisha, and they have to stretch themselves out on the boy, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, and all that. No, there's just the miracle. and it's caused by this briefest of state. He merely says the word, and we should expect that from the one who created everything with his word. The Bible says that her spirit returned to her. Luke 8:55, her spirit returned. There's probably a doctor's touch there, right? But this is the extent of the whole metaphysical explanation and description of the mystery of resurrection. If death is separation, then resurrection is reunification of body and spirit. But that's it. Her spirit returned. He tells her, feed her, just probably proof that she's not a ghost. Proof that she has flesh and blood. Jesus does the same thing. Later on at the end of Luke 24:37-43, he eats a piece of boiled fish. He says, tell no one. Interesting. Matthew doesn't have that injunction. Mark and Luke, they record it. But it's Matthew who seems to indicate that the parents, they broke their silence, or at least those who were mourning, who had been mourning for this little girl, and they now see her alive, they go out, because he tells us in 9:26 in Matthew, the report of this went through all the district. Everyone found out about it. When you have good news, it is hard to keep it to yourself. But I wonder what the impact of all this was on Jairus and his wife. Did they become followers of Jesus? Now, again, we know what that means. It means synagogue eviction, and he's a ruler of the synagogue. It's going to cost him his job. I wonder if they were like those in John 12:42-43, where they loved the glory of men. They were men pleasers, and therefore they didn't openly confess their faith in Jesus. Did they become secret disciples? I know there were some who did that, like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in John's gospel. Or did they enjoy the bliss of God that Jesus had preached about in the Sermon on the Plain? Blessed for being hated and excluded on account of the name of Christ. That's Luke 6:22. What happened? Well, we'll never know. We'll never know. The record doesn't state. What we do know, though, is what our reaction is to the wonderful things that Christ has done that are recorded in his word, but also the things that are evidenced in our life that he has done for us. Today in church history, John Gill is solemnly ordained as a Baptist pastor in Horseleydown, in a lengthy public ceremony which involves much prayer and soul-searching. Gill, he's going to end up remaining at Horseleydown for 51 years as the pastor there. And he gains a reputation and recognition as a great controversialist. He was sharply critical of Wesleyan theology, John Wesley, because he thought it placed the decision to follow Christ in a person's own hands. And what you need to understand about John Gill was he was a Calvinist through and through. Some think he might have been a hyper-Calvinist, but that's a matter of debate. Regardless, you read, he's written an entire commentary on the whole Bible. I use it regularly because he's quite prolific and profuse in what he writes. But if you know where he's coming from as a Calvinistic Baptist, then you can identify the bones and chew up the meat. Okay, he's got some good stuff in there. But again, he's an interesting guy. The congregation grows under him as a pastor there, and they eventually need to move to larger premises, and they did move to a Carter Lane, St. Olave Street, Southwark. But yeah, he was the first major writing Baptist theologian, and his work still retains influence all the way to today. I told you that he's one that I reference from time to time. But it was on this day in 1720 that John Gill was ordained a Baptist minister in the Baptist Church on this day 297 years ago.
And now it's time for the question of the day. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
Can someone who was once baptized lose their salvation? Can someone who was once baptized lose their salvation? And this touches on Calvinism, because part of Calvinism talks about, once saved, always saved. And that's just a colloquial way of talking about how they view perseverance of the saints, the pea and tulip. And so they would say, no, once you're saved, you're in it, okay? You can't lose it. It's God who's going to keep you saved. But then you run into texts in Scripture which seem to indicate that actually, yeah, it seems like you can. Galatians is one text which seems to emphasize this, where Paul is talking to these Christians who have been attempting to combine their Christian faith with Judaism and Judaistic practices. And specifically, he's arguing about circumcision, which is a very Jewish custom, very Jewish ritual, something commanded upon the Jewish people. But now that you're in Christ, you have freedom in Christ. And that's the main emphasis that he points to in chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You need to understand, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have been baptized into Christ, 3 and verse 27 of Galatians. He is writing to people who are his brothers. He calls them that in 1 and verse 11. I want you to know, brothers. He's writing to Christians. And yet, he says in verse 5, verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. It's pretty strong. And it seems to indicate that, yes, someone who was once baptized, they can be severed from Christ. They can lose grace, walk away from grace. Hebrews chapter 2, there's a similar statement here about, once you have obeyed, you can wander away. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You can drift away from the faith. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, that becomes even more pronounced. But I believe these few passages, and there are others, but I believe these few passages indicate that, yes, you can walk away from Christ, even as a baptized person. And if you do that, you can jeopardize and perhaps even forfeit your salvation. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, @N is Nick, Pulpit, PULPIT. Same handle on Instagram. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, LIFE from the Pulpit, WordPress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, now stuff from the Psalms there as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, DavisParkChurchModesto.com, DavisParkChurchModesto.com for other sermon audio to help you in your daily walk as well. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.